Shall we turn once again to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11, where in the 16th verse, the Lord Jesus asks the question, whereinto shall I liken this generation? And that's a question for us to consider this morning. We have been working through the 11th chapter of Matthew from some weeks, considering Christ's response to the ministry of John the Baptist. John was in prison, soon to be beheaded because of his faithfulness unto the truth of God's word. John had sent his disciples to inquire concerning Jesus' identity, and the answer Jesus gave was irrefutable. Every evidence was that he indeed was the Messiah whom John had accurately introduced. Jesus used the occasion to speak to the multitudes gathered who had heard John preach and were now hearing Jesus preach, but in fact were not truly believing either of them. Oh, there were some believers among them indeed, and there had been great throngs of people come out into the wilderness where John baptized to hear him preach. Among them had been the religious leaders who, make no mistake about it, throughout the history of God's gracious workings, have been the greatest opponents of God's ways and truth. Let us never be beguiled by the fact that one has the word reverend before his name, or doctor, or wears some clerical collar or garb. It was the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Christ's day, who turned the multitudes against the Lord Jesus Christ and against John the Baptist. And it is unto such multitudes that Christ is speaking in this 11th chapter of Matthew. And for an overview of what he's saying to them, let me just go through, as quickly as we can, the sequence of statements and truths Christ was uttering. Regarding John the Baptist, whom these had heard preach, Jesus proclaimed to them that he indeed was greater than any Old Testament prophet. In fact, the evidence of that was shown in that second, the Old Testament prophets had spoken of John's coming. Indeed, Isaiah in the 40th chapter, that great passage of comfort to God's people, begins by the proclamation in verse 3 that the servant of Jehovah will be preceded by a messenger, a forerunner. Behold, I send my messenger before me, and he shall prepare the way before my face. And as well, the prophet Malachi had spoken of this forerunner in chapter 3 and verse 1, who would come to prepare the way for Messiah. And so Jesus says, third, concerning John, he therefore is the greatest man ever born of woman. And remember, he's speaking to people who've heard John but are now at best wavering as to whether John is to be believed or not. He says he's the greatest born of women. And the evidence of that was this. In the 12th verse, Jesus tells them that the kingdom of heaven which John preached, the kingdom of heaven of which John proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that in fact there were people who then were pressing into that kingdom. Against all of the oppositions of the religious class of the day, against all of the oppositions which are the innate expression of the unbelieving heart, against every opposition that may be raised by the praise of men seeking to advance wickedness, there were those who were pressing into the kingdom of heaven. No, they were not the casual bench sitters in the synagogue. They were not the have-what-you-may crowd that was assembling to hear John and now Jesus preach. They were people who instead, like the Old Testament saints who would be in God's kingdom, were given wholly unto it. They were like the Daniels of old, who would stand for truth against the command of the king, even if it cost him the lion's den. They were like Jeremiah of old, who in the midst of a crumbling nation would cry out and say to those who were responsible for its crumbling, "The Lord has forsaken us. That's why we are in such straits," and would thus proclaim a message of judgment. These were like Abraham of old, who left his home and all that he had and went out unto a place that he did not know, that was unidentified to him, but believed the promise of God that there was a city that had foundations whose maker and builder was God, and he was going to have that city. Thus Abraham, Isaac, Jacob left it all that they might pursue the things of God. These are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven. And as John had preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus now says, indeed, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, meaning people are literally tearing the place up in order to get in. They are forsaking all that they might follow Christ. They are abandoning all that this world counts as treasure and value, that they might have that which is true value, where moths do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal, that they might enter the kingdom of heaven. This taking place, Christ says, since the days of John. You want evidence that John indeed is one who is to be believed? Christ says to his audience, recognize that the kingdom of heaven is being pursued with all the might of those who are entering. And it is progressing. They are succeeding. They are seizing upon it. And even as Christ was saying this, there were his own 12 disciples who would live to give their lives as martyrs that they might speak of their great king freely. And he would tell them a few chapters later, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? This generation. Let us interject that question from our Lord at this phase for a moment. How do we live in regard to the kingdom of heaven? As we've noted already today, we live in a land where there is handed to us by inheritance a culture that has included some estimate of value for the things of Scripture. And it is easy to receive that in the same way that we receive our native language and grasp it and participate with it, never contemplating that the things of God are not received by inheritance, nor contemplating that perhaps we have received them on that basis rather than through a repentance, which is the heart in violent pursuit of God. Where do we stand? Could Christ liken this generation to those whom he describes as pursuing the kingdom of heaven? Well, our Lord continues describing the evidence that John indeed is to be believed by stating in verse number 11, 14 rather, that this is that John the Baptist. And if ye will, he says, if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. You see, Malachi the prophet, in the last written prophetic utterance Israel had that concluded their Bible, the prophet Malachi, he concluded his prophecy by saying that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so the Hebrew leaders and scholars and religious officials were in expectation that there would be the return of Elijah before the end of the world. And Jesus says to them, this John the Baptist is the Elias, if you'll receive it. If you'll believe what Malachi said and believe what I am telling you, John the Baptist having come is the Elias of whom the prophet Malachi spoke. And in fact, on that amazing day when the angel had appeared to John's father Zacharias some 3 decades earlier as Zacharias the priest officiated in the temple, on that day when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias to tell Zacharias that he, an old man, and his wife Elizabeth, an old lady, would yet beget a son, miraculously, the angel said to Zacharias, he shall go forth in the power of Elijah. And indeed, that was the power with which John the Baptist went forth. And Christ is bringing that truth before the people to whom he speaks, that John is the fulfillment of the promised coming of Elijah from the end of their Old Testament scriptures. And of course, this is the reality that God, Christ, is working toward in this speech to the people. If a person rejects the ministry of John the Baptist, he rejects the ministry of Christ. Because Christ was the whole purpose and focus of John's ministry. John's ministry was not simply about living ethically and doing good things to your neighbors and being a nice citizen. John's message was exclusively dedicated to this: prepare the way of the Lord. There is one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose, John says. He's the one you are to hear. John is the one of whom Isaiah and Malachi had spoken that the God of heaven would send forth a messenger to prepare the way for Christ. And if you reject John, then you reject his message, and his message was Christ. And so as Christ presents this to the people, he makes the point thereby the rejecting of John is rejecting Christ, and to do so is just to play silly children's games. And when he sets before them the fact that they are merely playing silly children's games, he is answering the question, whereunto shall I liken this generation? What is this generation like? This is what he says of them. In verse number 16, it is likened to children sitting in the marketplace and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. Now get the picture. Doubtless all of those people who were hearing Jesus speak that day had seen this very phenomenon. Perhaps within earshot of where Jesus and the people are assembled, there are children doing this very thing. The children have come along with the crowd, but they're not interested in long speeches. They're interested in their own little fun and games. And so, as children will do, they get together and they're going to play a game. Let's play the game of going to the dance. We'll provide the music, you guys do the dancing. But when the music starts, the others don't do the dancing. And the game's not working. And immediately, as many times can happen, The children's game breaks down into bickering and squabbling. You said, he said, we did, and they don't even get to their game. All right, let's play another game. Let's play funeral. You be the preacher. You be the mourners. You be the corpse. And everybody has their assigned place. But then when the mourners are supposed to start wailing and making their noise, they don't quite do it to the satisfaction of the people that are supposed to be leading things. And so once again, the silly children's game can't go forward. They just can't get it together. And this, Christ says, is what the generation he is speaking to is like. Because in fact, John the Baptist came living in the wilderness, eating a peculiar diet of insects and honey that was uncultivated by agricultural efforts, just the wild work of the bees. John came living this austere, peculiar, unusual lifestyle, and the people observing say, he must be demon-possessed, he has a devil. Well, then supposedly if someone comes eating like normal people eat, he'll be the one that's acceptable, right? Well, no, because Christ himself comes, the Son of Man, and he comes eating and drinking like normal people do in the homes of, yes, publicans and sinners. And they say of him, he's a friend of sinners. He cannot be true either. They reject John because he doesn't eat the way they want him to. They reject Christ because he does eat the way they want him to. You can't have it either way. They're playing silly children's games. It all breaks down to nothing but folly. And this is what Jesus is saying that generation is like. It is a fickle group of people. They have heard the preaching of the greatest man born of women. And because he doesn't eat the way they want him to, they say he's got a devil. And now they hear the teaching of the very incarnate God, the God-man. And because he does eat right, they say he's a friend of publicans and sinners. And what it tells us is this, that the reasons people set forth for not believing in Christ, for not accepting the word which comes from God, amount to nothing more than foolish, silly children's games. And ultimately, they never accomplish what they are supposed to accomplish. How many reasons have you heard for a person not being in church? Now, don't take me wrongly. I'm not suggesting that being in church is the same thing as godliness. Not at all. For in fact, to go back to what we've already considered, the most churchy people alive, if we can call them that, during Christ's day, were the ones who rejected him most fervently. But the point is, the people who are truly seeking God, the people who are pursuing the kingdom of heaven and taking it with violent zeal and desire, they must have it. They desire to be in the Lord's house. It takes quite an event to keep them away. They'll not forsake the assembling of themselves together. But how many excuses do we hear as to why people will not seek the Lord? I recall my father, who wore out many a shoe knocking on doors in this area 50 years ago, inviting people to church, talking about the house where he had stopped, and the lady of the house said, "We just don't have clothes to wear to church." Dad said a few weeks later he met them in Bel Air, and what do you know, not a one of them was naked. They were wearing clothes. They just didn't have clothes if it meant putting them on and going to church on Sunday morning. How many times I've heard the response of one when invited to come to church, "If I come to church, the roof will cave in." You've heard that too, haven't you? The effort to be cutesy with regard to what is indeed a very serious matter, ignoring God, ignoring the commands that God has given to us, shunning Jesus Christ. And the excuses which can be given to keep a person out of church would never keep them away from Oktoberfest or from the Apple Fest or from a sporting event or from a movie theater or from anything else they wanted to do. It's just this: they don't really want to be in the house of God. They don't want to be deemed unreligious, but they don't seek the kingdom of God first. As Christ told his disciples, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." The kingdom of heaven suffereth no violence at their hands, for they really are not driven to be there with Christ. They love this life. They love this world. They love all of the appetites that are naturally part of the fleshly existence, but they have no zeal to know God. They have no zeal to be like Christ. And if they are among unbelieving people, they have no desire there to be known as a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's how much they value it. And it is such a generation of children playing church games that Christ is addressing among those who, having heard John and now Christ, yet will not believe. Doubtless few among Christ's audience this day would want to be known as openly ungodly people. Probably most of them would respond as many on the streets today would respond with, "Well, I try to do my best, and I'm not that bad, really." But they were lost. Their souls would soon be damned. And in the face of such an enormous matter, they were playing silly children's games as far as truth was concerned. We have piped and you have not danced. We have lamented and you have not mourned. John didn't eat right, he's got a demon. Jesus is eating right. He must be a friend of sinners and publicans. And the whole matter of the welfare of their soul was nothing but a reckless lark. Jesus will continue on speaking to them in words we will look at more seriously and at greater detail in a later message, but he continued on speaking to them, these who were in the Jewish cities that were rejecting him. And he says to them, woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Let us not miss the weight of that condemnation, that woe placed upon his hearers. In fact, Chorazin and Bethsaida were centers of Jewish operation, centers where Christ was present and did many, many wonderful things. Every evidence one might wish to know that he was Christ had been done in Chorazin and in Bethsaida. Even those evidences given in verse number 5, where Jesus says, tell John the Baptist, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf are hearing, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Every evidence Christ set before John of his own deity had been performed visibly before the masses and the religious leaders and Bethsaida and Chorazin, and they still would not believe. And Jesus compares them to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were pagan Gentile cities. And Jesus says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in them, the pagan Gentiles would have repented long ago. And it is a case for all of us to note and ponder seriously that the hardest people against the gospel are not the openly ungodly in this world, but rather the smugly religious who think they've got it all taken care of. And it is unto such a people as that Jesus is addressing these words. These are people who believed the devil was real. They believed demon spirits were real, and thus said, we think John has one. They were not unbelievers in that. These were people who believed that thieving and lying and immorality were wrong, and thus would condemn Jesus for being among people like that. But in neither case did any of them examine their own hearts to see what was really within the cesspool of their own soul. And unto them Jesus says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like children in the marketplace, playing their silly little games without one bit of sobriety concerning what is real and true, and no game at all concerning the fact that God sent John the Baptist, whose message concerning Christ was true, and Christ had come in fulfillment of the message of John and all the prophets, and was now among them doing such miraculous works as no prophet had ever been able to do. And all that these religious people are doing is responding with, he's a friend of publicans and of sinners. By which they expose their own defective heart and soul, and by which they beckon from Christ's words the condemnation, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Chorazin. And Christ tells them, in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for you. It brings up a totally different subject, but let us just touch on it for a moment. There are many people who, having inherited a religious culture, have been opposed to the sin of Sodom, homosexuality, and have been willing to speak about it, and yet never contemplated that Christ's warning to the religiously satisfied and self-content and self-righteous was that they would face a judgment greater than Sodom. Whereunto shall I liken this generation, our Lord asks? This generation. There is a need within the church visible of our nation today for a thorough cleaning by the Spirit of God. A renouncing of this world and all of its works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, as our membership ceremony pronounces. There is need for us every day to pray with David that prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There is the need for us when we observe great wickedness in our land to recognize the greater wickedness within. If our religion just becomes a flowing along with a certain stream of American life that has a history and a heritage that's been handed to us, it is those who, while employed in the frenzied activity of their religion, in fact, are at great risk of excluding Christ. May God rouse us by His Spirit to hear our Lord's words. As Christ proceeds before these people to pronounce the judgments, the woes upon Bethsaida, upon Chorazin, upon Capernaum, the cities where his mighty works had been done, he doesn't leave it at that. And this is the mercy to be observed and embraced. Wherever Christ threatens judgment and warns that it's coming, he also extends the hand of mercy, so that the chapter and the speech to these concludes with the words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now notice in that invitation, he doesn't invite them all. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And it's obvious from the words he speaks to them that there were in that group a self-satisfied, self-righteous, religious body that had no concerns at all. "I took care of that. It's all okay." Conscience in them was well nigh dead. They were not laboring. They were not heavy laden. But unto those who, having heard what he said, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" playing silly children's games with the most profound realities of existence. Woe unto you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, all you who, hearing this, labor and are heavy laden, come to me for rest. He offers rest. Christ never threatens judgment without offering mercy. And the invitation is there this day. Where do you stand with regard to your purpose unto the kingdom of heaven? By what citizenship do you want to be known among men? Merely a citizen of one of the world's prosperous nations that is spurning God and begging for his judgment? Or do you want to be known as a citizen of the kingdom of God? Let us, God, help us as a people, as individuals, like the Apostle Paul, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us be willing to turn our back, as did all of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, to turn our back upon this world, that we might go unto our Savior, heedless of what people think, so long as our lives are demonstrations that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, indeed heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. May the Lord ever bring to our mind this searching question: whereinto shall I liken this generation? Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, in vain we tune our formal songs. In vain we seek to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues and our devotion dies. And we are so earthbound, so loving of this world system, that it is suitable to ask, have we truly repented of our sins? Have we truly desired entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Inflict us with these questions mercifully, O God, continually, that we might lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, in order to run with endurance the race that is set before us, that we might seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that we might count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, that we, like Abraham and Noah and Daniel and the saints of old, might turn our back on every hope that is rooted in this world alone, that we might seek our God, that we might receive his word as is revealed in the scriptures through the prophets and apostles of old. Transform us from what we are by nature into that which only grace can cause us to be. Grant that we love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, but rather the things of God and of his kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.